Well, there's much, of course, in this world that we could and should be praying for. There's just one or two. We're all called to lift up the world and its leaders to God. And of course, this might not be our particular country. He might not be our particular president. But it is very difficult at the moment to ignore what's going on in America. Which way is the election going to go? Who knows what's going to happen in these next 2 or 3 weeks? From the standard of debate that we saw last week, you kind of wonder whether any of these candidates, fit or unfit, are really prepared for the role that they have. What impact is COVID going to have on this situation in the coming weeks and months? Well, you could say it's all pretty uncertain. A lot of us would say it's all very gloomy. So therefore, not just therefore, but always, we need some good news. When the world is in such a mess as it is, and there is so much confusion, surely we need competent, humble leaders who genuinely desire to serve their people and to actually know what they're doing. Because if coronavirus has taught us anything, it must be that humanity is out of control. We're kind of groping around in the dark, trying to solve a problem that we can't see, a problem that nobody really seems to understand. We need some good news. But just imagine there was somebody who had that perfect combination of divine wisdom and power, on the one hand, but on the other hand, could truly empathize with what we're going through as individuals right now. Imagine there's someone who really cares, partly because they've been through it, they've experienced these things themselves. Well, to suggest that somebody like that does actually exist, well, to some of you, that might sound a bit fanciful. It's kind of like the knight in shining armor who comes to rescue in the best of the fairy tales. But of course, we know from the fairy tales that they never really touch actual life. So I'm aware that the claim in front of us in this passage that we've read from Mark's Gospel this morning might well cause a few of our eyes to roll, perhaps. But please don't switch off. Because a lot of highly intelligent people have been persuaded that these things that we've read, the things in the Bible, are actually true. Now, I'm not claiming to be one of those highly intelligent people. I'm certainly not one of those. But I was a skeptic once about the truth of these things. But I was persuaded, not by emotion or anything else that might persuade us to follow the Lord Jesus. I was actually persuaded by what I saw as the evidence for the truth of the things that we read. Now, I've no idea who's watching this morning. I hope there's a good number of you out there. And this might be your first encounter with the Bible, for all that I know. And if that is you, of course, I'm really glad that you've joined us this morning. Now, maybe you have got doubts about the reliability of some of the things that we've read, some of the things that we do read in the Bible. Mark's Gospel was written about 2,000 years ago, so maybe you might well be thinking, well, how do we know that these things are true? Well, even therefore, before we start getting into it, some of you might find it useful to hear about the origin of these writings. So we've got a 2-minute film now, which I have found quite helpful myself. I hope you do too.
Sometimes people suggest that the four Gospels were chosen by the winners after Christians gained political power. However, here in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, there's a manuscript of all four Gospels from the early 3rd century, a time when Christians had no political power and no Roman emperor declared support for Christianity. These are some fragments of Mark chapters 5 and 6. Given that Jesus is not one of the social elite, it's surprising that we even have one biography of his life. But in fact, we have four. called Gospels. That's more than we have for the most famous person of Jesus' day, the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Mark is thought to have been a relatively wealthy inhabitant of Jerusalem and a follower of Jesus. It's thought that his gospel is derived from the eyewitness testimony of Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples. Mark clearly had a detailed understanding of first century Palestine. He demonstrates a thorough knowledge of the geography, especially the areas around Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee. He gives words in the local Aramaic language, such as Talitha, Kum, little girl, get up, or Ephatha, be opened. He also knows a lot about Judaism and the disputes that went on about Jewish law. Mark tells the story of Jesus, warts and all. He reports the mistakes and disloyalty of Jesus' first followers and records Jesus' death, asking God why he's been abandoned. Crucifixion was the Romans' way of showing that they were in charge and the victim was a loser. It's therefore amazing that the same gospel presents Jesus as the one who can do things Jews thought only God was capable of, such as forgive sins and control the sea. But the best way to find out if Mark's story is true is to read it for yourself. Join Mark as he gets up close and personal with the most famous person in world history and see what you make of Jesus.
Well, that's just a summary, of course, and there's a lot more evidence out there if anybody is interested. But what I've found as I've read more and more of the Bible is that actually the best evidence is found within the Bible itself, in the way that it all hangs together and the way that so many promises and prophecies are fulfilled. Now, Mark himself, he knew that faith is not blind. It must be based on something that is trustworthy. You don't put your faith in something that you don't trust or that you can't trust. And his introduction to his gospel here is actually quite different to what you see in Matthew and Luke, for example, who both record quite a few details surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, Mark's introduction is appealing directly to skeptics and to doubters. And yes, you could say he's biased. He certainly is biased. He's got a message and he wants us to believe it. And he puts that message in that simple opening line, as we've already seen. The beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, or the Christ. Messiah, by the way, is a Hebrew word. Christ is the equivalent in Greek. The Son of God. And if you haven't got your Bibles or copies of this in front of you right now, do feel free to look them up. You might have a Bible at home. You might have an app that you can download. Or try something like BibleGateway.com, a good website with lots of different Bible translations in English and various other foreign languages as well, if that's what you need. But do look up Mark chapter 1. Now, to ask that line that we've just read there, in the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, might not mean very much. What is a Messiah, for example? What does Son of God actually mean? And so what? What if he is those things? Well, this is largely Jewish terminology, and it needs a little bit of explaining, and that's what Mark does. He immediately quotes from scriptures that were written hundreds of years before Jesus came. And in our Bibles, that's largely what we've got, what we call the Old Testament, which is about more than two-thirds of our Bibles. Now, regulars here will know that recently we've been preaching through the Old Testament book of Samuel. And we found that time and time again, it looks forward to the coming of a king, the Messiah, who would come from the line of King David, but who would be a whole lot better than King David. And that's why we called that particular series Still Looking for the King. It was pretty clear that he wasn't the king, the promised Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures prophesy. Well, that's the kind of message, basically, that the whole of the Old Testament delivers. There's someone coming to you that you've never seen before. He'll be like this. It gives us details of what he's going to be like and the things that he was going to do. The Old Testament is kind of like a massive prequel to the main event, the arrival of the king himself. So Mark selects just a few quotes to prove that Jesus is this long-awaited king. And I think that's the big heading that I've put up. Not quite there. Let's try the next one. The king has arrived. And these quotes from verses 2 and 3 in our passage talk more about someone who's going to come just before the king. So if you can imagine that the queen decides to visit Caterham, for example, I doubt she'd ever really heard of us, but just try and imagine that for a moment. How would that kind of operation work? Well, I'm guessing there would first be plans drawn up, and there would probably be some kind of announcement that she was coming. That the Queen is going to visit Caterham on whatever date, month, next year, or whenever. So the date would be fixed in advance, and then before the date, or just before the date, there would be a kind of flurry of activity before she arrived. There would be security put in place. There would be a big kind of clean-up in Caterham. There would be a red carpet that would be put out for her arrival. Well, that's the kind of stage that Mark is talking about at this point in what he calls the good news. The messenger, the one who was calling in the wilderness, he is the one that's come as a precursor to the arrival of the king himself. It's the person that's sent by the king to get everything ready for the king. And that person is John the Baptist, as we know of him, or John the Baptizer, to be more precise. He's the messenger that the prophet Malachi was talking about some 400 years earlier, and he's quoted here in verse 2 of our passage. That was a quote from the prophet Malachi, and then the reference to John the Baptist being in the wilderness, in the desert, that was spoken in verse 3 here, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That's a reference to from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote about 700 years before Jesus came. Now there are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled and completed by the Lord Jesus himself. But it seems that Mark, in his wisdom, to whet our appetite, he starts with these two quotes about the person who is going to prepare the way before the king arrived. But all of it is building up to this main event. It's a bit like a kind of warm-up act. And in the following verses, we're told about two things about the king himself. And these verses are not meant to focus on John the Baptist. They're meant to focus on the one that John the Baptist came to announce. So two big things in these verses that we're expecting to see. And the first is this: he's the Lord who is above us. He is the Lord who is above us. And that's in verses 9 to 13 of our passage. And then we'll come in a moment to the servant who is with us. But first of all, what we would normally expect from a king, really, he is the Lord who is above us. Now, the queen doesn't come with much power, really. But we're meant to respect her, aren't we, as if she does. People, you know, if they're visiting or seeing the queen, we're expected to kind of bow down before her. We're supposed to use the right language with her if we get the chance to speak to her. And somebody, no doubt, if she were visiting, would have the job of giving some kind of ceremonial gift or something. Well, King Jesus himself, he comes with real power. And John the Baptist was sent to make sure that people were ready for when he arrived. It's not just saying the king's coming. It's get ready for the king's arrival. Look what he says about Jesus in verse 7 of our passage. After me, it says, comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, in those days, it was only the lowest of servants who would have to touch the feet of a guest. But John says it will be an absolute privilege for him to be able to untie the straps on Jesus' sandals. And let's not forget that John himself was pretty famous. He was attracting vast crowds of people to come and hear his message. Verse 5 says they were coming to hear him from across the Judean countryside, and all the people of Jerusalem came out to meet him. So John had built up a pretty huge reputation. He was seen as the top prophet from God. The nation of Israel were recognizing him as the one that Malachi had said. I've mentioned Malachi already, about the other Elijah that was coming. If you look right back at the beginning, or rather the end of the Old Testament, the last couple of verses before Matthew's Gospel, Malachi refers 400 years before Jesus came to someone like Elijah. Now, Elijah was an earlier prophet who had worn camel's hair and worn a leather belt. So all these people understood that prophecy, and they came out to see John the Baptist. Now, we've already talked about the preparations that would be made if the Queen were to visit Caterham. Well, what if you were visiting the Queen herself, perhaps to receive a knighthood or some other kind of recognition? So here's a picture, I think. Not that one. Let's try moving on. I've probably got a bit confused here. Let's try this one. This is Andy Murray when he went to get his knighthood a while ago. All looking very, very smart, much smarter than you'd normally expect to see Andy Murray, I have to say. So what you do is you'd have a good wash, you'd have a shave, you put on your best suit, perhaps hire one, and ladies, of course, would put on their best dresses. Well, John's message to the people was kind of the same. Get ready. The king is coming. And that's basically what verse 4 is saying here. It says, and so John the Baptist, and so, basically the fulfillment of these prophecies hundreds of years later, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Because the fact is, the people were not ready for the king's arrival. In fact, they were living as if he didn't exist. That is what basically sin means. These people had completely forgotten about God, and they'd ignored his commands. They didn't bother listening to God or talking to God. They were essentially living for themselves. Now, I just wonder, as I say that and point out those things, do you begin to see how relevant this is for us today? I mean, how many people in Caterham have any idea or any awareness of the existence of God? Even amongst those that would call themselves Christians, how many actually give him the heartfelt respect and honor that he deserves? And then, of course, what about us? Are you and me in such awe of God that we would say with John, I'm not worthy to come kind of anywhere near you to God? No, what is needed is what is called here repentance. A repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that means a complete about turn, a change in direction. So if we've been ignoring God, it means turning around and starting to listen to him. And doing the things that he wants, not the things that we want. That's a complete about turn. So, for example, if we're proud or lazy or gossipy or tight-fisted or bitter or lustful, all of those things that God hates, it means stopping and saying to God, I'm sorry. I know they're wrong. I know they displease you. And it means meaning it. So it's not just kind of saying, I'm sorry I got caught. It's saying, I'm sorry, I want to live a different life. Well, that is what these crowds were doing when they came to John. It says they were confessing their sins in verse 5, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. Now, it takes a bit more than that to have a right relationship with God. Repentance on its own does not give us that relationship with God, but it is a vital starting point. So if you knock on the door, for example, of Buckingham Palace in a shirt and a t-shirt and underpants, you're definitely going to get rejected. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But if you turn up in your best suit, well, the Queen doesn't have to accept you. But it will give your chances a little bit, it will make your chances a little bit higher. Well, that's the first point that Mark is making in his introduction here. The king is coming. Jesus is the Lord, and he's way above us. We need to get ready for his arrival. And that is pretty much what you'd expect, I think, based on, you know, what we know about royalty, about the queen. That is what we would expect of someone who is coming and being prepared for that person as they come. So it's not surprising that so many people, they heard this news, they were willing to do what John said, confess their sins and get baptized. Well, the second point is much more surprising. And it's this, that King Jesus is the servant who is with us. So verses 9 to 13, the servant who is with us. Now, what happens when the queen visits a town? I mean, she normally turns up, doesn't she, with an army of staff. She perhaps sort of shakes a few hands, says a few nice words, perhaps, opens up a new building, has lunch with somebody important. Most of us would, if we're honest, be happy just sort of see a glimpse of her hat in the distance, and then she's gone. It's all over, and we clean up afterwards. But imagine, just imagine, if she were to stay. That's very difficult to imagine, isn't it? Imagine she got a job on the checkouts at Morrison's. Or she volunteered at the cancer research shop. She rented a flat in Croydon Road. You can't imagine that, can you? That's impossible to imagine. Well, that is pretty much what King Jesus did. Verse 9 says, for example, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Nobody had ever heard of Nazareth. Galilee was almost a swear word to the posh people who lived in Jerusalem. And why was he getting baptized? Well, baptism was part of this whole repentance thing. A bit like having your shower and your wash before you go and see the queen. Baptism is something you're meant to do to prepare ourselves for the king. Why would the king himself want to get baptized? Well, the answer is simple. And it's to show that he was one of us. It's to show that he was one of us. We have a king that is not only way above us, we have a king who is with us, who is one of us, who identifies with us. That is what the word Emmanuel means, God with us. God has lived on this earth as a human, an ordinary human being. He has experienced the kind of experiences that we experience. He knows what poverty is like. He understands stress better than any of us understand stress. He stood at the grave of loved ones. He knows better than any of us what it's like to suffer and to experience pain. He died on a cross. And he knows temptation. That's why Mark's included verses 12 and 13 here. Satan is not some kind of fictional character dressed in black with horns growing out of his head. He's a real being. He's the one that tells us, for example, that we need to spend all that money on ourselves. He's the one that tells us that we need to eat all that food that we really don't actually need. He's the one that's tempting us to watch stuff on our screens, perhaps, that is definitely bad for us, or encouraging us to sleep with somebody else that's not our spouse. The devil, Satan, is subtle. He's devious. He is evil. And he's not to be taken lightly. Well, Jesus spent 6 weeks with him. That 40 days that are referred to here are another link back to Old Testament situations and prophecies. So the likes of Elijah, for example, and Moses, who spent tough times out in the wilderness, out in the desert. But maybe this was also a specific reminder to the people that Mark was writing to. Many of them were being persecuted heavily for their Christian faith. Some of them were imprisoned in Rome. Some are awaiting the awful torture of the Colosseum, where wild animals would literally have torn them apart. Well, verse 13 says Jesus was with the wild animals and angels attended him. King Jesus is the servant. He's the Son of God who is with us. He took on humanity so that he could know us, so that we could know him. And we read here that God is very happy about that. So verse 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This coming to earth was God's plan all along, and it's good news. And what we're going to see as we read through Mark's gospel in the coming weeks is that it's all about the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's all about the promised King coming as God, doing impossible things, showing his awesome power, literally frightening the socks off some of his closest followers. But it's also about the promised King coming as an ordinary man, getting alongside ordinary people, doing ordinary things, bridging this chasm that exists between a holy God and a sinful humanity. Well, as Josh referred to, John said here in verse 8, "I baptize you with water." Those were the words of John. "I baptize you with water," acknowledging that actually what I'm doing here is not making any real difference. But he, the Lord Jesus, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that comes with power to transform. The water that John baptized with wasn't really going to change them. Baptism was important because God had told them to do it. But it was symbolic, not unlike the baptism of believers today. But Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, with the power of God to bring sinful people like you and me into relationship eternally with our Father in heaven. Mark's gospel is all about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's also about the Father and the Spirit, and we see that so much, the way that the three of them, as the unity in the Godhead, the three in one, the one in three, work together in that relationship of love and unity. And it's that relationship, modeled in that Trinity, that he promises to everybody who accepts Jesus as their King and as their Savior. And that is the good news. That is the good news that we all need. If God is telling us anything through this whole coronavirus situation, it is that we will never find the security, the peace, the comfort in the things of this world. Well, this morning is just the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in the coming weeks, I pray that we will all get to know him better through the pages of Mark's gospel, because Jesus is the only place, he is the only one through whom we can find that true security and comfort.